Well, it's good to be back. I had a couple of weeks off. Well, a couple Sundays off. One week, but a couple Sundays. It's been nice. I got asked a couple times, so what did you do on your vacation? Nothing. On purpose. And it was wonderful. But we're back. Time to get started again. And so today we're going to get back into the series that we started a while ago. Remember, we've been walking through the New Testament. As soon as I shut this noisy thing off, once I can find that, there it is. And we're in the book of Acts. That doesn't mean we've been doing this for a really long time. We started with the book of Matthew, and then we're moving to the book of Acts. When we're done with Acts, we're going to go back to Mark, and then we'll go to Romans. So we're kind of bouncing back and forth like that. But we will eventually work our way through the whole New Testament. And so this is our fourth installment in the book of Acts, and we've gotten through chapter 1 in 3 weeks. It's been awesome. We're probably going to spend 3 weeks in chapter 2, maybe a little more, potentially 5, but you know, it all depends. Because chapter 2 is that non-controversial, completely universally agreed upon chapter in the New Testament that no one ever argues about. We wish, right? The reality is this is probably one of the most controversial sections in the New Testament. If you were to take out Genesis chapter 1 and then the book of Revelation, this is the chapter that causes the most problems within the church. And honestly, it's only the first 4 verses. 4 verses. And it's caused 2 completely polar opposite views in the Protestant church. It's pretty amazing. And I'm going to read you those 4 controversial verses here to get things started. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to lay a foundation for the rest of our conversation through chapter 2, because there's some things, in order to understand chapter 2, even those first 4 verses, there's some things you have to understand. You have to understand the backside of a few things, or you're not going to understand what the concepts are. So that's what we're going to be doing today. And so those 4 horrible verses are this. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. All the division that you can think of and the gifts of the Holy Spirit around these 4 verses. Now, when we started this study, I began by asking you a question. Remember, this was way back 5 or 6 weeks ago now. When we started this, the premise of the study was to figure out what we were looking at, how it was going to guide us, and I asked you this question. Is the book of Acts meant to serve as a template that all believers should seek to emulate for a powerful New Testament life? And the answer was a very clear no, which has led to some interesting conversations. But the answer is a no. And the answer is not no because of an opinion. The answer is no because the author tells us what the intent of the book is for, because this is part 2 of the Gospel of Luke. It's a continuation of a conversation with his friend Theophilus, who we still have no idea who that is. But his parents obviously really didn't care the type of torment he was going to get in middle school. We'll just call him Theo for short. The book of Acts teaches us what did happen and what could happen. But it does not teach us what should happen. And that has to be understood going in. Otherwise, you're going to see this as a map that the church is supposed to follow, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work by a long shot. Now, I got saved many moons ago in a hyper-charismatic church. And one of the first things I learned was, you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and you need to speak in tongues. That way we know you're a real Christian. And I was like, okay, because I didn't know any better. Which is one of the things that we see quite often in the church today. But after I ended up leaving that church down the road, it wasn't a bad thing. I just moved, and I ended up in this terrible position where I actually had to start studying the Bible for myself. I needed to start reading the Bible and finding places where I could go to get answers to questions, because I had a lot of questions. I was that kid. Why? Because I said so. That doesn't count. Why? I need to know why. And what I discovered was, even in the Protestant church, there were two massively different views on how this chapter should be interpreted. And the thing that caught my attention off the bat was that these issues were not gathered around salvation, grace, or forgiveness. The issues had nothing to do with that. The issues had to do with power and authority and who gets it. Who gets it? How do they use it? And what does that mean in relationship to our salvation? Because I had one side of the church saying that if I didn't speak in tongues, I wasn't a real Christian. The other side of the church saying speaking in tongues is of the devil. So if you speak in tongues, you're not a real Christian. And I was like, this can't be right. There has to be. God is not this confusing. Okay, he's just not. So where did all this confusion come from? It turns out it comes from people. You see, the gospel is really, really easy until you put people in the mix, because people have opinions. And sometimes those opinions can be very strong, but grounded in not a whole lot. So the dividing lines on this topic tend to be very unfriendly. And I gotta warn you going in, they are unfriendly. And when we find ourselves in a conversation with someone who is clearly on the opposite side of a topic, we have to remember not to fall into the trap of being unfriendly. Because like I said, this has nothing to do with grace, forgiveness, or salvation. This is whether or not you like Italian food or Mexican food. At the end of the day, when we stand before God, he's not going to say, can you explain to me the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I think when we stand before God, we're not going to care, and we're going to realize we had a whole lot of things wrong, and this was probably one of them. What matters is Christ and Christ alone. Everything else can be argued, as long as you argue it from a place of understanding. And that's what I'm hoping we get to today. So when it comes to things like speaking in tongues, because that is specifically what this section was talking about, some groups will tell you that you're only a real Christian if you speak in tongues. And it drives me nuts. So you need to be saved and baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I do believe you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But here's where the error comes in. With the evidence of speaking in tongues. How many of you ever heard that? You must be baptized in the Holy Spirit with the evidence. Why that gift? Why that gift? You look through the gifts of the Spirit. You know what some of the other gifts of the Spirit are? Helps. Faith. My favorite one. Administration. How'd you like to get that gift? You will straighten out other people's problems for the rest of your life. Why tongues? The reason is because it was mentioned here. And people zone in on this one little verse and they create an entire doctrine around it. I call it the Jesus plus doctrine. You need Jesus, but you also need to prove to me that you have Jesus by doing this. No, I don't. I don't have to prove anything to you, and you don't have to prove anything to me. We need to prove it to God by learning, understanding, and following the teachings of Jesus as found in Scripture. That's the goal. The rest of it, debate it. Fine. That's great. Wonderful. Have fun. But you don't need to prove anything to anybody. Now, next week, we're going to deal specifically with tongues, and I'm going to do I'm going to pre-apologize for this, because I'm going to wreck your understanding of tongues. I'm just going to ball it up, chew it up, and spit it out, and we're going to throw it away. And here's how I'm going to do it: I'm going to read the verse and ask two questions. That's fantastic. Yay. That's all I'm going to do. And the moment we do that, you're going to see a huge glaring hole in the issue that nobody wants to talk about. Because how dare you squelch the spirit? Now, some groups, when it comes to spiritual authority, when it comes to spiritual empower, this is how off-centered this can be. There are some groups within the Protestant church, it's referred to as the hyper-charismatic movement, some have referred to it as NAR churches or NAR churches, and what they've done is they've actually taken the gifts of the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, walking in the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and they've actually elevated it above salvation. I know that sounds ridiculous, and I've been challenged on this a number of times. I want to read you something from one of the world leaders in this process, and I want you to see it from his own mouth. And we'll talk about who it is here in a second. We're not going to spend a lot of time dealing with him, but I try to bring up his honestly bad, horrible, terrible heretic theology as often as I can so people will stop listening to him. This is from one of the best-selling books that this person wrote. It's one of his first books. Listen to this. The book is called When Heaven Invades Earth. It says, there is a difference between immediate and ultimate goals. Success with an immediate goal makes it possible to reach an ultimate goal. That's a true statement, right? But failure in the immediate prevents us from reaching our final goal. Bowlers know this. Each lane not only has 10 pins at the far end, it also has markers in the lane. Pay attention to that term, markers in the lane. A good bowler knows how his or her ball rotates as it's released from the hand. I don't bowl, so I'm just assuming that that is correct. I could see myself laying on the line with the ball stuck to my hand, that kind of a thing. Bowlers aim at a marker in the lane as the initial target. Now listen to this next sentence. Yet they receive no points for hitting it. Points are only given when the ultimate target is hit, the pins at the end of the lane. Likewise, salvation was not the ultimate goal of Christ's coming. It was the immediate target. It was the marker in the lane. Without accomplishing redemption, there was no hope for the ultimate goal, which was to fill each born-again person with the Holy Spirit. Bill Johnson, Bethel Church, Redding, California, one of the most influential people in the church today. A core principle of their doctrine is that the Bible and salvation is just the beginning. If you want to get close to God, you got to risk going farther because salvation, anybody can get saved. Ha! That hardly takes any effort. But now you need power. It's amazing how many people sit at the feet of the mighty God Bill and worship his teachings and spend zero time in the Bible actually understanding what it says. I get animated. I'm a little passionate about it. It's tiny, just a tiny bit. Just a tiny, tiny bit. When I get a chance to speak to people about this, and honestly, I don't get very many chances anymore because people have kind of figured out where I am. It's like, if you want to talk about the Holy Spirit, don't talk to him. Fine. I typically will bring them to this passage. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not everyone who comes to me at the end of days is saved. That's what that means. But the one who does the will of my Father who is heaven, which means salvation is based on doing the will of the Father, okay? But there are people who are going to come to Christ at the end when after they die, and they're going to think they're saved, but they're not. And this is the mistake they make. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Look what he refers to them as. Workers of lawlessness. Ow. But these are people who are convinced they're serving God by performing miracles, by walking in the manifested power of the Holy Spirit. They think that the presence of the Holy Spirit means they're saved. My thoughts exactly. Now, we're going to split hairs here. Just to warn you, we're going to split hairs here because I want you to see the difference. I fully believe in the gifts of the Spirit, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and the power of God. Fully believe it. But there's one critical difference between someone who falls into this trap and, in my opinion, someone who follows what Scripture is actually trying to tell them to do. Okay? There's one critical difference, and we'll get to it here in a second. But apparently to Jesus, salvation is the ultimate goal, isn't it? It's not a side issue. It is the issue. So here's a question to consider. Is the presence of the power of the Holy Spirit proof of a godly life, or is a godly life proof of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit? When you look around at people, I love this. I know there's several of you throughout here, you know, and if Joe was here, I'd pick on him, but I'm going to pick on myself because they're kind of the same thing. I know who I was when I was a kid, and I was a scoundrel. Okay? I was not kind. I was not moral. I was not ethical. It was all about me, and that's fine. And now, when I run into people who knew me in high school, even knew me in college, and they're like, hey, what's going on, man? Want to go out for a drink? And I tell them, no, I'm sorry, I can't. Probably a bad idea for the pastor of the church to be seen in the bar. And they're like, ha, that's funny. This is so funny that you said you were a pet. What? Every now and then, my brother lives closer to people who were in high school with me every now and then. They ask every now and then, so what's your brother up to? And he says he's pasturing a church, which I think is funny. So when we're done, you guys all have been pasteurized. So kind of means the same thing, right? Some sort of purity. But he tells him, and he always tells me what the response is. And the response is always this: him? So, which one should we go after? Should you go after a godly life that is proof of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit? Or should we be chasing the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, hoping that leads to a godly life? You see, that's the difference. That's the Matthew 7 trap. When people chase power, when people chase presence, they miss the actual goal, which is change. Without change, you can learn everything you can possibly learn about the Bible and not go to heaven. You can be a Bible scholar. Do you know that some Bible scholars are atheists? Because they got into it for the archaeology. They got into it for the study on language. They got into it for the for just the various academic fields. But they don't believe. You think, how can they be so great at this? Well, because anybody can learn if you just put your mind to it. But that doesn't mean you have faith. And I would rather chase a godly life and just trust that God is going to use me where he wants, when he wants, then try to chase some bombastic life where, you know, I'm proclaiming myself an apostle and I go online and I pay $200 and I become a certified prophet or whatever, which, by the way, you could do. There are so many times that I see these programs online, and there's so many times I just want to do one. I just want to do one so I get the certification. I don't believe in what can you do the test. I know what they want me to say. I don't believe any of it, but I know what they want me to say, and I can say it. And I want to do it to see how far I can get into these groups, but I just can't bring myself to spend the money. Wait for the Black Friday sale. Yeah, okay, that works. Yep. Two for the price of one. I'm an apostle and a prophet. Yay! It's just amazing. Bill Johnson suggests that we become Christians in order to gain spiritual power. Jesus tells us that because we're believers, spiritual power is available in our lives. Do you see the difference? It's subtle, but it's enough. And the enemy of our soul, the enemy of our faith, is subtle. He'll tell you what you want to hear to keep you from getting to what you need. And I'll leave that alone at this point. I'll stop beating that particular dead horse. It's not dead enough for me, but I'll quit beating on it. So, three views that we need to deal with, two that we're going to focus on today, are cessationism and continuationism. Without understanding these, you don't actually understand the conflict within this chapter. So we're going to take a look at this, and then when we're done, to wrap things up today, I have a little example I want to do, but I'm going to be calling for some volunteers to kind of help me with it, but you'll get an idea when we get there. But I just want to let you know that it's coming down the road. And if you volunteer, you get something, okay? And not just embarrassed. That's a given. That's a free part, but there's actually something nice with it as well. So these are not the only views, okay? These are not the only views of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but these are the two categories that people tend to try to force you into. You're either one or the other, and it's not true. Okay, there are people on the extreme side of both of these categories, and there are people that are much, much, much towards the middle, which is probably where I would say I am, okay? Now, in order to fully understand this, we have to first take a look at a passage in Ephesians. In chapter 4, Paul gives us this little list in a couple of verses. He says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body. Okay? Now, the reason we need to understand this is because the cessationist argument is firmly gathered around this particular hierarchy, and it is viewed as a hierarchy, that the apostles are at the top, and then there's prophets, and then evangelists, and then there's pastors and teachers, and then just at the end, okay? It's not a hierarchy, it's just a list of positions, but we'll see that here as we go along. Now, the major assumption of the cessationist argument, now cessationist means to cease, means to come to an end, means it doesn't happen anymore. So the main assumption of the cessationist argument is that the positions of apostle and prophet, along with what they refer to as the sign gifts, okay? And it's just what they refer to, because you're not going to find it anywhere in Scripture. The sign gifts that were given to the people in those positions as apostles and prophets, like healing, the working of miracles, those things, that they were specifically for the establishment of the New Testament church. And because the original 12 apostles died off, that power died off, and those things have ceased. You get the idea? Okay? Now, it's important to understand the details, because a cessationist would not say that God does not heal. He would not say that God does not perform miracles. Okay? They do believe these things happen, but they believe that it happens when God decides it will happen. And in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, there were people who were empowered by their own authority to declare healings, to declare miracles, to make things happen. Okay? So they believe that that has ceased. That's the cessationist side. So the idea is that when Peter heals the man at the gate beautiful, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, he did so under his own authority. That is so radically important that he did so under his own authority. He healed that man. Okay? It's an assumption. And I'm going to push against that assumption because I think that assumption is inherently flawed. Massively, massively flawed for a specific reason. But we'll get there, okay? Now, today, the claim is that God heals, but only heals and does miracles, but only as He wills. In Acts 2, was this only the start of something that was never supposed to last? Okay, so some of the popular teachers today that follow this view: John MacArthur, Jeff Durbin, Justin Peters, etc. These are Reformed theological positions. These are all men I respect, and I actually listen to some of their teachings. I think Jeff Durbin has some of the best end times teachings that are out there right now. They're fantastic. Now, the problem is, okay, because there's always a problem, even with our views, someone's going to say, well, I know he believes that, but here's the problem. Someone can always find a problem. Is that Scripture does not validate this assumption. Remember, the assumption is that there were 12 apostles and there were prophets in the New Testament. When they died off, all the power that was given to them died off as well. That's an assumption. Here's the problem. Acts 13:1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Then he lists people off and none of them are the disciples. Snap. All right, so maybe that's just an isolated incident. Not really. Acts 21:10, while they were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus, here we go again, another prophet. Philippians 2:25, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Why is that translated minister? I thought we were talking about apostles. Here's the funny thing about the Bible. The thing you have to understand is that your Bible was not written in English. It's a translation. And if you go back to the original language, that word messenger is apostolos, which is what we translate apostle. Why did they translate messenger? It's because the bulk of the translators have a theological view. And that theological view is that the apostles died off, and we don't want people to think that there were other apostles other than the 12, so we're going to call this messenger because that still works. But Paul clearly refers to him as an apostle. Yikes. And I'll do you one even better. Romans 16:7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. That means that they were ministering the gospel and ended up in jail with Paul at some point in time. Okay? They are well known to the apostles. Yes, I highlighted that for a reason. And they were in Christ before me. Okay, we're going to step aside and take a little teachable moment here. All right? I want to show you three other translations. And you're going to see something that doesn't match. When I, every now and then, I get asked a question. Pastor, why would you change the Bible translation that your church uses every year? If you're new to the church, we change translations. I change translations that I teach out of every year. For this reason, okay? Here are three other translations of this passage. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles. That's the New King James, New Living. They are highly respected among the apostles. The Complete Jewish Version, they are well known among the emissaries. Why among in these ones? And two in that one. The answer might actually irritate you a little. It's because the translators of the ESV lean towards a Reform theology. And Reform theology would never, ever, ever allow a woman to be called an apostle. Junia is not a dude. Junia is a girl. How could a woman become an apostle? Well, I don't know. Maybe because that's what God called her to do. I mean, call me crazy. Does that make the ESV a bad translation? No. But you have to understand that no matter what translation you're reading, the theological bent of the translator is going to show up. At some point in time, this is why we never read only one translation. We read multiple translations so that we can see how different people approach the process. Because Jesus, one, wasn't a white European, and two, he didn't speak English. So we have to remember the time frame we live in because this is important. If you just stick to one, well, it's pretty easy to try to keep women in a box, monitor their behavior, make sure they don't get too uppity. Or we can take a look at the scripture and realize that God's views on women in ministry are a whole lot different than ours. If you don't believe me, read the Old Testament. We'll get to that stuff another time. Back to our topic. 83 other people. You got the 12 disciples, okay? So that would be 71 other people. Are called apostles throughout the New Testament. 71 other people referred to as apostles. And prophets are all over the place. Philip had three daughters who were all prophets. Prophetesses. It's a lot of asses. So what's the issue here? So one of the things that happened is in the early church, a man named Augustine, one of the early church fathers, is partially credited for the initial creation of the cessationist movement. Okay? He held the view that the gifts no longer work anymore for a long time, but then, so the people who say, Augustine believed it and I believe it, but they forget a couple of things, that people's views change over their lifetime depending on what happens in their life. Now, Augustine wrote a lot of books. One of his last books, called The City of God, he wrote and documented about the multiple miracles that were happening in his church that he couldn't explain, and his view changed. This was one of the chapters in his book where he outlines this. The chapter is titled, this is a horrible title for a chapter, by the way, if you're ever writing, of miracles which were wrought that the world might believe in Christ and which have not ceased since the world believed. So when people, they cry out, Augustine didn't believe in the gifts. Yes, he did. You know why? Because people started getting healed and miracles were happening. Some of them are crazy. But people take this evidence and they throw it out. You want to know why they throw it out? Because the primary source for this information is the Catholic Church. I mean, we can't have that. I mean, you can't give the Catholic Church any help. I mean, come on now. Even though the Catholic Church throughout history has been one of the greatest sources of recorded miracles in history, they write everything down. And the dirty little secret is that cessationism did not start from an understanding of the Bible. Don't believe me in this. Do the research yourself. Cessationism as a doctrine began as an anti-Catholic doctrine during the Reformation. And what happened is, as the church split, the Catholic Church said, no, 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 no. All of you people who just think Jesus is the only thing you need, we have miracles, and we have documented miracles. And because we have documented miracles, we're obviously the right church. And then the reformers were like, no, 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 no. All the miracles have ceased. The gifts of the power, the Holy Spirit have ceased. Therefore, if there's miracles in your church, then you are working in league with the devil, and we're the right church, and you're the ones that are wrong. This has been going on since the 1500s. Yay. We're thick. We get on one side of an issue and we stay there no matter how bad that issue is. All that being said, I know a lot of people who follow cessationist viewpoints. They have a Reformed theological view, and I can tell you very plainly that most of them are very nice, wonderful people who just want to worship Jesus without being caught up in all that charismatic insanity. I get it. There were a lot of times in my own life where I was like, I don't want to do this anymore. Because it was so weird sometimes. That, you know what, if there's a church that I don't have to deal with this, I'm going to go there. But I couldn't, because I also knew there was something else missing on that side of things. Now, the problem I think happens in this side of the argument is that I think you risk falling into a faith grounded in legalism and tradition, and that's what proves your faith. If you can follow the tradition, if you can follow our rules. But in general, it's a pretty safe place to exist. You have a very, very small chance of being hurt. But while I don't believe this view, I don't doubt the faith of those who do. Okay? But I do think that they're robbing themselves of something amazing. I think they're just holding themselves back from something that can be incredible. Which brings me to the next step, continuationism. This is a pretty easy one to understand. What was continues today. That's the idea. But the question is, what do you think what was? What do you think was happening? The most popular view of continuationism today is that the apostles and prophets were empowered to command things like miracles and healings and signs and wonders, and they did so under their own authority. That's awesome. That's awesome, isn't it? They could just make it happen. And because they could make it happen, we can make it happen. All we have to do is raise our level of faith and spiritual awareness to the point where we can, wait for it, activate, a word that's nowhere to be found in Scripture, the gift of the Spirit in our life. So like we've got to get to some sort of level, and then all of a sudden it's like playing a video game. You get to the point where you kind of level up, and eventually you unlock the gifts of the Spirit in your life. That was funny. I don't know whose phone that was, but it just sounded like I just unlocked a gate, so it's great. And those people who don't have access to those gifts, well, those are the people with the lesser faith. They just haven't gotten to that place. They just don't understand. You see, if you're still poor, it's because you don't have enough faith to be wealthy. You know, if you're still sick, it's because you don't have enough faith to actually receive that healing that God has guaranteed you, right? If you need a miracle in your life and it hasn't happened, it's just because you don't have enough faith. Find me that anywhere in Scripture. It's not there. Either someone needs to finish that level or just shut your phone up. Now, I am not a cessationist, but I want to make it very, very plain. I'm not a continuationist either. Because a continuationist assumes one thing, that they can command the Spirit of God to do what they believe should happen. In order to be a modern continuationist, you have to assume that the Spirit answers you. Because, hey, if the Spirit answered them, then the Spirit should answer us, right? It's a continuation of what was. If I am gifted as a healer, and I pray for someone, and they are healed, which, by the way, I have prayed for people for healing, and it has happened. It's never been something, you know, it's never been, unbelievably amazing things. Never seen anyone get up from a wheelchair from me praying for them. But I have laid hands on people, and I have seen different things happen. It's been pretty amazing. But the question is, if they're healed, did that power and authority come from my hands or from the will of the Spirit? See, that, I told you we were going to split hairs. That's the difference. That's the difference. If I believe it came from me, then I am the authority in the situation, and the Holy Spirit is there to execute my command. If I have the gift, if the gift is mine, if I am the healer, if I am the prophet, if I am the prophet, then what I say is the word of God. If I'm the healer, then what I do brings healing. My effort, me. Or, slightly different way of looking at this thing. Here's the question that I have wrestled with from the day I became a believer. Are the gifts of the Spirit given to you or through you? To you or through you? Let's take a look at this. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I the Lord, do not change. I do not change. Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, these are not talking about spiritual gifts, but they do tell us something important about the character and nature of God. God is not doing things differently today than he was early on. From the days of Genesis, God is the same in relationship to the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the same today as he was then. And let me show you something important about then. Joseph, one of the earliest examples of God's power being used through the hands of an individual, he's in prison. The Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker are in jail, and they have bad dreams, and they come to Joseph. They say, we had these bad dreams. We don't know what's going on. Can you interpret these dreams for us? Joseph says this, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. If they belong to God, why is he asking him to tell them to them, to him? They belong to God. Tell them to me. Because he was willing to be a vessel. He was never claiming to have the ability. He knows the one who does. And then the cupbearer gets the good news. The baker gets the bad news. The cupbearer goes before Pharaoh. Pharaoh has a bad dream. None of his sorcerers can interpret it. And the cupbearer goes, you know, there's this little Jew. He's in prison. And he did this thing, and you know, and it all came out. You should probably talk to him. Pharaoh goes and gets him. Then Pharaoh sent, called Joseph. They quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he was shaved and changed his clothes, you can tell you the kind of life he had. He came before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you, listen to the language, when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Whose lips did the answer come from? Joseph's. How is it that God gave an answer through Joseph's lips? Because Joseph understood he was just a vessel for the gift. He was not the master of the gift. This is so important to understand. The gift was given through Joseph. He could have just said, tell me the dream. But that's not what he said. He made a point of saying, it is not in me.